guys ready? All right. Let's pray then. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you, Lord, for your day that we come and gather together as a church, as a body to worship you, Father. Please allow our worship to be sweet and pleasing you this day. And Lord, please bless the pastor as he preaches. Bless the congregants as they hear, Father God. Prepare their hearts to receive the word. And Lord, now as we look into your word in the Old Testament, Father, please bless it, bless this time, and allow us to learn and behold wonderful things in your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. So we didn't make it very far last week. We made it to the first part of the second chapter. So I don't know if you guys... Yeah, right. So do you guys still have your outlines? Probably not. Yes? Oh, very good. Very good. All right. Good. Excellent. Good, good. So we're on the second page then. All right. So just to recap quickly, we just talked about who wrote it. We don't know when they wrote it. How is this a book of history? We talked about the key theological principles and themes in the book of Joshua, namely, and most significantly probably, the covenant. And then we discussed in chapter 1 how God commissioned Joshua as the successor to Moses to fulfill the promises that he had made previously to the people of Israel in actually conquering the land. And then as God's covenantal head of Israel, Joshua commissions the people. And then they issue their support of Joshua in, let's see here, verse 17. Starting at 16, we'll read in the first chapter. They answer Joshua saying, "All that you have commanded us, we will do, and wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you, as he was with Moses. Anyone who rebels against your command and does not obey your words in all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous." So they echo their support of Joshua, their faith in the Lord, that this truly is his, that Moses is successor. All right. And then we entered in the second chapter. Talked about how spies were sent by Joshua into Jericho. And they came to the house of the harlot Rahab, and she hid them while the kings of Jericho's men came looking for them, and she sent them out another way, lying to them. And we were discussing that controversy, and that's pretty much as far as we got. So I don't know if you guys had an opportunity or a chance to look more into that. And quickly before Dave comes, we should... briefly address it again. But, so the controversy is there are some who say that the lie is always sin. Any lie is always and forever a sin. And even now, though Rahab did have faith, her faith, as Dave said, was not perfected, and she was still in sin when she lied. And then there are others who say that, no, Rahab's faith was shown in that she lied to the people who were seeking to kill the messengers and the ministers of God. So that it was a justified lie, and it would have been wrong for her to tell them the truth at that point. All right, so did you guys look into it at all? Any thoughts on that, or should we just move on? It's up to you guys. No? No thoughts, really?
What was the conclusion?
What was the conclusion? Yeah. We didn't really come to a consensus. No, but the good theologians fall down on both sides of the issue, you know? And it's really... If your conscience tells you don't lie, then don't lie. You know, don't sin against your conscience, you know. But then there are others who
would say that too, even if you do lie to protect and save life, then that is not sin. So, yes. No, no. As Moorcraft said, and I quoted him before, he was basically saying, like, all right, to use a more modern example, you know, the Nazi Germany, the Holocaust, you have people hiding Jews, right? So when you're hiding the Jews to save them from these wicked men who are coming to kill them, and you lie to them, if you would give them up, if you would tell the truth in that situation, the commandment is you're not supposed to bear false witness against your neighbor, right? That's what it says. Now, by giving them up or telling the truth in that situation, these people are seeking to put them to death. They have done nothing worthy of death, right? By giving them over to a corrupt and evil government to kill them, you're bearing false witness by saying that they are worthy of death. Does that make sense? Okay, so... so it's actually, you'd be false if you gave them up. Right. Okay, that's how Moorcraft put it, basically. What's that? Right, we can't do anything that is contrary to the word of God. That's, yep, exactly. We obey God rather than men. 100%. You guys good? Okay. Very good. So then, looking in Joshua chapter 2, we'll read some of it. We'll read in verse 9. This is Rahab going up to the men after the men who were looking for them left. She goes up to the spies and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath." So we see a declaration, a profound declaration of faith made by Rahab. And remember, this happened some 40 years after they crossed the Red Sea. This is a whole generation. You know, so we don't know how old Rahab was, but she was a harlot and whatnot. So this might have been when she was a child, or she might not even have been born at the time. And yet they still knew that God caused the Red Sea to part and destroyed Egypt, and they destroyed the two kings of the Amorites. So where did this terror come from that she's talking about? In Deuteronomy 2:25, God promises the people that he will send a terror on the inhabitants of the land. You know, so now we start to see the fulfillment of God's promises. You know, God is now strengthening his people, because Joshua really had no reason to send spies into the land. There's no reason given why he would send spies out into the land either. But here, providentially, not only are the people of God strengthened through Rahab's profession of faith, but he redeems one of his elect, we see. And actually, Rahab plays a very significant role in the history of redemption. She's in the genealogy of Christ, this prostitute from Canaan, right? So we see the beginning of the fulfillment of God's promises. And they promised to deliver Rahab, to save her, because she saved them, she spared them. And so it was. And then when they went back to the camp, when the spies made it back to the camp, in verse 24, the last verse of the chapter, they said to Joshua, "Surely the Lord has given all the land into our hands. Moreover, the inhabitants of the land have melted away before us." So this sort of parallels what happened a generation before when they sent spies out into the land. And they came back with the report that this is a good land, but there are giants in the land. And then they were terrified and they were afraid. But now we see the people have faith. They truly believe God. And they are now ready to go and enter into the land. Right? So we see that parallel and that distinction. Right? All right. And then we read in chapters 3 through 5, the people are prepared for conquest. And then we read about the crossing of the Jordan and how the people consecrate themselves to God. So we read in 3:7 about that miraculous crossing and the purpose of miracles. We get to see the purpose of miracles. The Jordan, they could have waited, they could have made a bridge, they could have done many things to get across the Jordan, but God chose to miraculously, just as he did in the Red Sea, cause the waters to stand up in a heap. You know, water flows down one way, and so stopped at one spot and rose up and kept rising and rising and rising, sort of like the Red Sea, it was parted, right? And then God gives us the reason for why he's going to do this in verse 7. Now the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you." So we see the purpose for God's miracles. And this is throughout all of Scripture. Whenever we see miracles, whenever we see things happening, you know, it is to, to authenticate, I suppose, his messengers and his leaders amongst the people. And that's exactly the reason given here, right? It's not just for a show. It's not just for anything other than the authentication of God's messengers. And then we see Joshua's response to God and the miracles when he goes to the people. In verse 10, Joshua said, talking about the crossing of the Red Sea, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will assuredly dispossess before you the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Girgashite, the Amorite, and the Jebusite." So, by this crossing of the Red Sea, by the ark going before and at the ark coming and into the water and the water ceasing, that they know that God is in their midst. So God says that he's going to exalt Joshua, and Joshua in turn exalts God before the people. Right? And that's how we are to do it. Always, always point back to the Lord. That's exactly what Joshua did, as a good leader should. So in Joshua 4, then, they take up memorial stones from out of the midst of the river and set them up as a memorial of the crossing into the promised land. And we read in verse 6 of chapter 4, Let this be a sign among you, so that when your children ask later, saying, 'What do these stones mean to you?' Then you shall say to them, 'Because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord when it crossed the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall become a memorial to the sons of Israel forever.'" So we see the significance and the emphasis of remembering. That's the one thing that's emphasized all throughout the Bible. Remember, 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 remember. It's repeated all the time. And here they set up a memorial for the remembrance. And also the emphasis on teaching your children. See that in Deuteronomy 6, right? You shall teach diligently your children the law, right? And so that's another thing. So the next generation remembers, you know. All right, and then that is why they set that up there. And then going on in chapter 5, we see two of the Old Testament sacraments celebrated when they first enter and come into the land. So in the first sacrament, the sons of Israel are circumcised as they wandered in the wilderness. The first generation was circumcised as they came out of Egypt. The next generation, for whatever reason, they were uncircumcised. They didn't circumcise their children. And so now, at that time, the Lord said to Joshua, in verse 2, "Make yourselves flint knives and circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time." So they had to circumcise their children there. You look for where we are? We're on the, what page is that? That would be the third page, if that's what you're looking for. So the circumcision of the people the second time, we're told in verse 9, is, then the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day, and Gilgal literally means rolling. But the rolling of the reproach of Egypt, they are now completely severed from their past. They are now identified with the Lord and with God's people. And that's the significance of that sacrament that they celebrate there at that time. And then, right after they perform that circumcision, which, you know, what we would have would be baptism, I suppose, that identifying ourselves with the Lord, with God's people, you know, that's exactly what circumcision was then. They celebrated Passover, where we would celebrate the Lord's Supper. You know, see, again, that significance of having the one follow the other. First identifying yourself with the people of God, and then you have communing with the people of God. The celebration of Passover. And we see also the ceasing of the manna, that miraculous feeding of the people as they entered into the land. So, reading from verse 10, while the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month on the desert plains of Jericho. On the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. The manna ceased on the day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land. So the sons of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate some of the yield of the land of Canaan during that year. So we see the fruitfulness and the bounty of the land, even and all throughout, through while they're at war, while they're raiding and burning, while they're going through and conquering the land, they still get to eat of the produce of the land. And we see the miraculous ceasing of the manna once again. Okay. You guys have any questions or anything else? So the celebration of the Passover, the significance of that, as they come into the land, where they do it right there at the time, just as the circumcision was there identifying themselves with God's people through the sacrament, now they are recognizing God's promise, you know, that God's deliverance, that God's salvation, just as it was in Egypt through this sacrament here. It's that remembering. This is a covenant renewal. Well, I mean, yes, it is in a way, but it's not. That's not what it's designed for. That's not the significance and function of it. I mean, it is an act of giving thanks for deliverance. Yeah, yeah, absolutely.
Is there also a repentance theme here? With the
what do you mean?
Circumcision, rolling away the old, and then by doing so, opening up for communion with the Lord. Is that a I don't know, I see it as being almost a repentant theme.
Yeah, I mean, in the same manner as baptism is.
Right, right.
It's exactly right, yeah. Okay. Being now, you're no longer identified, right, you said, with the old,
right.
You know, with the old manner of life. For them, Egypt, and they came out of Egypt generation before, but they were still identified. They weren't even circumcised. They weren't identified with God at that time. They were not circumcised. And so coming into the land, into the promised land, they were circumcised, identifying themselves with God. So, yes, rolling away that reproach, rolling away that they've out with the old and with the new, right?
Right.
So that, you know, just as we baptize.
I think that's pretty cool.
Yeah, it is. It definitely is. Yeah, the significance of the sacraments. Absolutely. Yeah, they definitely have a lot of meaning, very profound and deep meaning. All right, and then one of my favorite parts of Joshua. I really love this section. It's like three little verses, but it's a wonderful section. We see a Christophany here at the end of chapter 5.
This section is wonderful. Reading from verse 13. Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" He said, "No. Rather, I indeed come now as the captain of the Lord. The captain of the host of the Lord." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" The captain of the Lord of hosts said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Yeah, this section is wonderful. This is recognized as a Christophany, a manifestation of the second person of the Trinity in the Old Testament here, the angel of the Lord. And verse 14 is great. Joshua asks this man that he sees there with his sword drawn, "Are you for us or against us?" And his response is, "No." You know? I love that. That's good. That's very good. Yeah, he is not under Joshua's command at all. No, Joshua must be on his side. You know, that's exactly what he's saying. He's like, "I'm not on your side. You're on mine. You better be on mine anyway." You know, his sword was drawn. And he said it. It's wonderful. He said, "I indeed come now as captain of the hosts of the Lord." They were ready for battle. The army of the Lord was with them, is to go before as their vanguard, you know. And here is the captain of the Lord of hosts. Good. Yeah. Absolutely. Yep. So this is further proof by God given to his people, given to Joshua, that the Lord is with them and shall fight on their behalf. He said, you know, part of the covenant model that we were looking at is the transcendence, the sovereignty of God in making of the covenant. And he emphasized repeatedly, "I will do it. I have given you this land, you know. And I will fight for you. Just be diligent and obey me. You know, and be strong and very courageous. Do not be afraid," he tells them. And so, this... Go ahead.
For me, I take that for us today. We must remember that. The money we have, that everything else we have, all is from God. God gives this to us.
Absolutely. Oh, no, absolutely. It is always the Lord who provides everything. The Lord is the one who fights our battles, and we have nothing to do but be strong and very courageous and be obedient to him in his word, you know. And he will be covenantally faithful. And here, we see an example of his covenant faithfulness. You know, God is proving time and time again, first in chapter 2, what Rahab says to the spies, that the terror of you has seized us. That's exactly what God said would happen, you know, and back in Deuteronomy under Moses. And then the crossing of the Jordan, and now this here, you know. They've been faithful. They've obeyed God all the way up to this point. And all along the way, God is proving to them that he's faithful as well, you know. So, and then entering into chapter 6, we see, well, actually, I should touch verse 15, too. We know that this is definitely a theophany or Christophany because of verse 15. This is exactly what happened with the burning bush and Moses, when God spoke to Moses through the burning bush. Now, so we know this is a manifestation of the second person here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy. So... That echoes what happened with Moses there. All right. Yes. Sure.
Just to pick up on what you were saying, the dread that the people of Canaan felt was overwhelming. We get a little hint of it here. I have a quote, two quotes actually. These are from tablets that were found in Egypt, that there were messages sent to Amenhotep III and Amenhotep IV. Right at the time they're from a king in Canaan to the Pharaoh of Egypt, pleading for his protection. Listen to what he says. Let my lord the king, the sun in heaven, take heed unto his land, for the Habaru are mighty against us. And let the king, my lord, stretch out his hand unto me, and let him deliver me from their hands, so that they may not make an end of us.
Mm.
And then another one, just dated a little bit later. To the king, my lord, say, thus says Abdu-Heba, thy servant, at the feet of the king, my lord, seven times and seven times I prostrate myself. The whole land of the king has revolted. There is not one governor who is loyal to the king. All have rebelled. May the king hearken unto Abdu-Heba and send the troops. For if no troops come this year, the whole territory of my lord the king will be lost. The Habaru are capturing the fortresses of the king. May the king care for his land. The Habaru are taking the cities of the king. If there are no marches this year, then let the king send a deputy, that he may take me to himself, together with my brothers, and we die with the Lord our king. This shows the dread that the people of Canaan had, you know, when the Israelites were attacking, because they were coming in the power of the Lord God.
And the king couldn't send anyone because he didn't want to
eat. That's right. That's right. Yeah, he already had his battle with the Israelites.
Yeah.
Did they outnumber the Jews?
By a lot.
By a lot.
Absolutely. Yep. And this is what it says in Deuteronomy 2:25. This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the peoples everywhere under the heavens, who when they hear the report of you will tremble and be in anguish because of you. And then in Exodus he talks about sending the hornet before them, causing confusion and hysteria. And that's exactly what we read there. That's very good. What book is that in?
It's a panorama of the Old Testament. Ah. It's a college course I took.
Oh, excellent. Good. Yeah.
Joshua's faithful response, his enemies are melting before him. He's the leader of you know, a great military power all of a sudden, and he fell on his face immediately.
Mm-hmm.
He said, what does my Lord have to say to his servant? Himself,
amen. Yep. Yep, he revealed his heart that he was on his side, that Joshua was on the Lord's side. That's right. It's a good hymn, right? Who is on the Lord's side? Yeah. So, entering into chapter 6, now we actually come to the conquest and fall of Jericho. If you have the outline that I have, that I made, there's a slight error. There's a couple in there. I was going through it last night, and I didn't word things correctly. And there's a couple typos, too. But and the first one says, a silent march around the city for 6 days. Right? The trumpets were blaring the whole time. The people themselves, as they marched, were told to be silent. But the priests blew the trumpets continually as they marched around the city. I didn't say that absolutely correctly. But But how Israel was told to conquer Jericho was completely and totally 100% supernatural, obviously. They're told to march around the city, you know, once every day for 6 days, and then on the last, you know, seven times, and then shout as the trumpets blew and the walls would fall flat. If you look at the setup to how they did it, it's a beautiful picture. You have the Ark of the Lord. Right, the symbol that God is in the with His people. That's where God is, right there. That's His throne, His footstool, told by Solomon. And He has a vanguard and He has a rear guard of the army of Israel. So God is directly in the midst of His people, in the middle of them, and as they go around the city. So we see God being with in the middle of His people. And as a matter of fact, the writer of Joshua. When he talks about the march, I mean, if you look at verse 11, so he had the ark of the Lord taken around the city, circling it once. Then they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. He doesn't mention the army going around. He mentions the ark of the Lord went around. You know, the entire army of Israel went around.
But this is the language that you would use when describing a king going out with his army. You know, we say King David marched around the city. You know, obviously his army was with him, of course. But clearly in this, the writer recognized God as King of Israel, describing the march, the move of the people in terms of the ark. You know, the head of the people there. So that's very significant. That shows that God is clearly their king. All right, so then again, they'd march around, and they're perfectly silent. They're told to be quiet, except for the priests going before the ark, blowing the trumpets continually. And they do that. They obey the Lord. And then the last time, as they go around, they all shout. Right? And we read about the fall of Jericho in verse 20. So the people shouted, and the priests blew the trumpets. And when the people heard the sound of the trumpets, the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. So there we see that miraculous destruction of Jericho. And verse 21 is also very significant. They utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man and woman, young and old, the ox and sheep and donkeys with the edge of the sword. And they went, and then the rest of the recounting is they went and got Rahab and those who were with her in her house and preserved her alive. And, yes?
Just one comment in verse 15 where they mention the seventh day. It's the Lord's holy war on the Lord's holy day.
That is if it was on Saturday. But, yes. Yes, no. but it's true, yeah. So at some point, though, they definitely...
Now.
No. No, it's... they would have had to march on the Sabbath, no less, you know. So...
No, good point. I missed that.
I was actually, I think... Who was it? Was it Jack Scott? Someone I was... When I was studying this out, they mentioned that this is a military campaign and military conquest. And yet the people still had to march and you know, work on the Sabbath. You know, so if you're at war, do you stop your war and, you know, and cease on Sunday?
It's like, well,
no. and then using this and other places as an example, no, you know, that's one of those things that you continue your military campaign. All right, so again, we see that principle of Harim, that utter destruction, that complete and total annihilation of this people, that dispossession that we spoke about last week, that God completely and totally dispossessed this people, cut them off from the earth to give the land to his people in Israel. All right. And again, this was for the wickedness of the people. So we see that idea of, you know, federal headship. This is one of those things that people will say to Christians, you know, well, the Bible is an immoral book. Look, they destroyed, they killed men, women, children. They killed everything. They even killed the animals. You know, this is completely immoral. Say, well, no, God is God, and we're not. You know, and God commanded that these people be cut off for their wickedness. And even the children were under the headship of their leaders and of their fathers, and they were completely wicked, and so because of that, they too were cut off. That idea of federal headship.
Yeah, I think it's that's very significant because those who believe that God is just this loving God who gives everything, no, he's a wrath to God, and if he says you don't obey him, you're going to pay the price for that.
Yes, God definitely, he punishes sin, indeed. Indeed, he does. And it's like, you know, people have the problem of you know, federalism, the federal headship. If our government declares that we go to war, even if you don't want to go to war, guess what? You're in war. That's just how it is. You know, that's how it goes. And so we see that principle played out here. Go ahead. Anthony, yeah.
Doesn't this have eschatological impact?
Absolutely, it does. Sure.
Well, no, it is. What's that? The gospel. That's right. The gospel brings and levels everything in its path. There's something happens always when you preach the gospel. When you sound that trumpet, when you, either the elect are called or the wicked are condemned. You know, so it doesn't go out void at all. It always affects whoever you tell, you know, for salvation or for damnation. It always has an effect. And yes, it is. This is definitely typological of eschatology, you know. And that's all I'm going to say about that. Because I don't want to get into it. No. Now, some people think it's catastrophic. Some people think it's progressive. And clearly the conquest was progressive, but that's all I'm going to say. So. What's that?
I said you're sure, right?
Yes. But Rahab was saved, indeed. Rahab definitely was saved. Amen. Yes. So, let's see here. What do we get up to? Man, time just goes too fast. This is ridiculous. Yeah. No, all right. So we see that the idea of the harem there, that complete and total utter destruction. And then in verse 26, something interesting. Joshua utters a curse. Let's see here. Then Joshua made them take an oath at that time, saying, cursed before the Lord is a man who rises up and builds this city Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundations. And with the loss of his youngest son, he shall set up its gates. And interestingly enough, we see at a time when Israel was wicked, a man actually raising up to rebuild Jericho. In 1 Kings, where I have it written down here somewhere, 1 Kings 16, verse 34, we can read about a man actually doing this and suffering the penalties of this curse, of that curse, losing his two sons there. So that's when Israel was faithless and wicked. All right, and then we have time for a little bit more, yeah. And then in chapter 7 and 8, we read about Israel and Ai. And Joshua's a little bit arrogant now, and he sends only 3,000 men. He says, Ai is small, you know, it's not that big. Why trouble everybody? Just send 3,000 men out. And little did he know that there was sin in the camp. And when the 3,000 men went to attack Ai, it went before them. And Ai came out and struck down 36 men. And Israel fled before Ai. And then Joshua, after seeing the defeat, falls down on his face before God. In verse 6 through 9, falls down before the ark of the Lord. And breaks down and weeps in despair. You know, why have you done this? Alas, O Lord God, why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan? You know, that's a common refrain from God's people. It's like, oh, why did you ever do this? Just to kill us. Oh, man. And God's response is wonderful, too. In verse 10, he says, get up and deal with your sin. You know, that's God's response, too. The people of Israel. It's like their sin in the camp needs to be dealt with. So we see the first major threat and major difficulty and trouble that comes upon Israel. And it's dealing with their unfaithfulness and dealing with their sin. And the first major threat to the church of God is hypocrisy. You know, Achan's hypocrisy. And I guess I don't really want to go through that whole thing right now because we only have like a couple minutes left. So is there any questions or anything that you'd like to discuss for the last 2 minutes or so?
I just wanted to point out what you just said. We got to recognize that the enemy may not be outside the camp, the enemy may be inside the camp, and that's where he strikes first. So
absolutely.
The church has to be purified. We have to vandalize the church.
Yeah, we have to make sure that we're obedient, make sure that we're holy. That's the call all throughout. Obey. Be careful to observe all that I've commanded you. Yep. And, yeah, go ahead.
I like that the Lord's response to Joshua. He's like, get up. Why are you praying? You're
yeah.
sin in the camp.
Exactly.
Here, you see sin, you have to address it.
That's right.
You just can't be on your face praying. Get up.
Yeah. That's right. That's exactly his response. Joshua was there, you know, despairing, praying, and despairing. God's response was, there is sin. It needs to be dealt with.
So
go ahead.
He should have dealt with it even before he went to the Lord. Is that
what was that?
Should Joshua have dealt with the sin before even going to God?
Well, Joshua couldn't really deal with the sin before going to God because he didn't know about the sin. But it was his despair that God was really addressing in that instance. You know, he should have inquired of the Lord. And we'll see later on that that's a common problem, that they do not really inquire of God when they should. All right. In the Gibeonite deception in chapter 9, we'll see how they don't inquire of the Lord. And that is another problem, that's the second major problem that happens in the church, is not inquiring of the Lord, waiting on God. Mm-hmm. Oh, absolutely. And corporately, indeed. Yeah, corporate prayer is very important.
No.
Yes, come out Wednesday night's prayer meeting. Indeed. Amen. It's important. No, it really is. A praying church is a healthy church indeed. So, all right. If there's anything else, no? Nothing else, then we'll close in prayer. All right. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you, Lord, again, that we could come and gather together as a body to worship you, Father. And Lord God, we praise you and we thank you for your word and the encouragement that we find in it, Lord God. Please allow us to be strong and to be very courageous, to obey all that you have commanded. And now, Lord, as we seek to worship you, allow us to worship you with a pure heart and clean hands, Father God. And Lord, please be pleased to accept our worship. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.